You can turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We've taken a few weeks looking at the birth of Christ two weeks ago, and then last week considering Psalm 90 as we enter or conclude one year and enter into a new one. But now we come back to where we left off in Ecclesiastes. Picking up in chapter 8, we'll be looking at the entire chapter this morning. Recently, Carrie and I watched Murder on the Orient Express, and I'm sure Agatha Christie's novel was better. I haven't read the book. Carrie did, and she assures me that it was better. But the part that was hard to accept was just in the end. It was a bit unbelievable, and I'm kind of sure they didn't go completely off the book at the end, but it had just an unbelievable ending where everything was just perfectly wrapped up, all the loose ends came together, and in a way that was a little too fanciful for me. Unfortunately, the book of Ecclesiastes won't end in that way. Right? The preacher won't be doing that for us. All of the loose ends of our lives, all the challenges that we face, the frustrations that we go through will still be there. But there is something for us as we face those same challenges, as we struggle through them. We can look back at Ecclesiastes, we can look back at the preacher's method and be reminded it teaches us to trust in God, even when we don't have all of the answers. It teaches us to depend upon Him in the midst of those struggles and frustrations. And so the benefits of wisdom we've been considering from chapter 7 are oftentimes paradoxical. It begins there with this recognition that it's better to go to funerals than birthdays. You know, and we talked about how wisdom oftentimes looks like the opposite of what we want or what we feel we need. Wisdom can be a challenge and a struggle for us. And he closed chapter 7 with this thought, verse 27 and 28. He said this: "Behold, this is what I found. After all of his searching, after all of his planning and scheming and thinking about how the world works, this is what I found," says the preacher, "while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found." And the first thing he recognizes is that he wasn't going to come to some perfect solution to everything. That there were riches and depths of wisdom that were beyond his grasp. And that's why he's not God. One of the first things we recognize when we stand before God is that he is God and we are not him. And so we come in reliance upon him. So before we read chapter 8, let's look to the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage, this chapter that will challenge us to think differently, to apply wisdom that only comes from you, and even that comes through fearing you. That's a concept that we wrestle with and have a hard time grasping, and yet we see it is consistent throughout your word, that a proper reverence and awe and respect of you is required to hear from you, to receive wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom. And so may that be our conclusion as we read this chapter and as we depend upon your Spirit to give us eyes to see, to give us ears to hear, to soften our hearts to believe and to apply this truth, as we seek to glorify you in Christ's name. Amen. Read with me Ecclesiastes chapter 8. "And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, 'What are you doing?' Whoever keeps the command will know no evil thing. And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way, for there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Amen. This is God's holy word. Well, when Macbeth heard of his wife's death in Shakespeare's writing Macbeth, he says this: "Life is only a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." The challenges, the trials, the frustrations of life sometimes fill us with this pessimistic way of viewing life, of viewing reality, this way of thinking, and it pervades everything we do, all of our decisions. But wisdom, what we find here, and what the preacher's conclusion in this chapter, as well as in the conclusion of his letter, of Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes, his conclusion is this: that wisdom is most useful when it is accompanied by a proper fear of God. And that these frustrations don't necessarily go away when we acknowledge that, but we can begin to make some sense of it as we trust God to right those wrongs in His timing. And so what we're going to do is see what in many of your Bibles is already broken down into 3 sections there, verses 1-9, this idea of human insight. And I think in general, those verses are meant to be applied in a particular context, and I'll explain that. So having human insight and its implications there in verses 1-9, in verses 10-15, we'll actually see human injustice. And then in verses 16 and 17, human inability. So 1-9, 10-15, and 16-17. It starts off a little bit lengthier, and then it each successive point will be a little shorter. But the first verse here is an introduction to this chapter. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Here he's talking about wisdom providing discernment, even having an impact upon the demeanor of the person, right? That their face shines, they're content. There's a different persona that the Christian generally should give than those who are pessimistic about life. The wise don't have to prove themselves. right? They're content. They're satisfied with their position and their lot in life. Even that, when that means that they remain ignorant about things. And verse 2, I think, gives us that context, that qualification that all of these verses are to be understood in. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Here he's positioning us within the royal court, before the king, or before God's appointed authority. And that can look like a number of different things. If you're a child, your parent is the appointed authority over you. You know, if you're at work, your boss is that appointed ruler. At least if you want to keep your job. As a citizen of this country, the president is that ruler to whom is due respect. That becomes a little more challenging, right, at times. Especially if you're a Christian living in North Korea. And how do you understand that? Well, we see in verses 3 and 4, don't be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. This is speaking of the king, right? Don't stand before him and then just take off. Show proper respect, show proper decorum before those who are in authority over you. Do not take your stand in an evil cause. Don't join in these attempts to overthrow power. The authority of the office is worthy of respect. Right? And that's true even when the dictators are corrupt. It's just implying that they are in a position of power. Don't take that for granted. Don't just suicidally walk into someone's presence and start disrespecting them, right? Those in authority over you. Now, that does create some challenges, though, doesn't it? Because in not every situation does the one in authority command you to do things that are consistent with God's word. Well, so how do we understand that? I think he gives some clarification in verses 5 through 6. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. So you're still to do a proper thing in the just way. You're to promote justice. And there's to be discernment that is used, right? The proper time. For there is a time and a way for everything, although a man's trouble lies heavy on him. And that everything would encompass everything, right? Including rebellion against wicked dictators. Occasionally that might be called for. But our pattern, our position is to be one of respect. That's to be our approach to authorities. It's to respect them. Verses 7 and 8 says, for he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. Here he's giving four things. First of all, he acknowledges in verse 7 that we're ignorant. And then verse 8, there's this idea of frustration because of powerlessness. Powerless to retain the spirit, the evil in mankind. We don't have the authority or the ability to retain that. To restrain that is beyond our ability. We don't have the power over the day of death in our own lives or the lives of others. If we're in war here, we don't have the authority. The king has the authority to end a war. We don't have the authority to just walk off, to go AWOL. And again, we cannot be delivered through wickedness. So he's emphasizing our dependence upon others. Right? And even the results of ignorance and powerlessness that we feel in light of that reality. And then he concludes this front section with verse 9. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun. So again, this is the phrase we've heard from the beginning and throughout, where he's talking about life just from human nature, from our experience. He'll mention it again in light of the life that God has given you under the sun, acknowledging God as the one who gave that life. But when we're speaking and analyzing life under the sun, we're thinking of it in terms of just our experiences apart from God. It's a worldly perspective, or it's the world after the fall. It's the world that we've made because of our sin. All right, so he's analyzing all of this in light of that. And it's very similar to what we read in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. We read this: "My son, fear the Lord and the King, and do not join with those who do otherwise. For disaster will arise suddenly from them, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both." Here he's instructing his son to fear God and the King, to respect the authority that God has placed over him. And we see this kind of wisdom being used where it stems, first of all, from a fear of a king as well as God, ultimately fearing God and representing that through their fear of the king. We see an example of that in the example of Esther, right? She approaches King Ahasuerus in order to oppose his decree. Right, she goes before him respectfully, submissively, yet breaking the law in the way that she did it because she hadn't been invited. And so you see that in Esther chapter 7. She goes before the king risking her life, and she uses cunning wisdom to trap Haman and to ultimately have him receive the judgment that he was trying to give to the Jews, to the nation of Israel. Right? He had convinced the king to make a decree that was simply unwise and entirely contrary to God's will. And Esther knew it. And when she discovered it, she risked her life, and she remained respectful even there, though. Right? She was fearful for her life. She even says to Mordecai, she says, "Go and gather all of the Jews that are here and tell them to fast, because I'm going to go before the king illegally, and if I perish, I perish. But fast on my behalf." We see a similar example in Jonathan opposing his own father respectfully on behalf of David. We see Nathan respectfully opposing David after his sin with Bathsheba. So there's a right way. There's a proper way to oppose the authority, especially when that authority is doing things that are contradictory to God's will for you. But our submission to earthly authorities is ultimately a reflection of our submission to Christ. It's a trust that God is still in control. And even though we don't necessarily like the authority over us, we trust that God has placed them in that position for such a time as this, that we have a responsibility in our submission to Christ to submit to that authority. And so we are to respect and to honor the man that God appoints, and our obedience reflects that submission. However, respect doesn't excuse abuse, so that there is at times a proper way to rebel, just as there is a proper time to leave an abusive or an adulterous relationship, even if you've committed to that person. Right? When they've begun to abuse that authority, there may be a proper way and a proper time to leave that. And so when we speak of here respecting those authorities, we never want to give carte blanche authority to do whatever you want as a leader. That's never the position that Scripture gives. It's always that the leader is submissive to his authority under God, and that leadership is a sacrificial way of serving. So whenever instruction opposes God's command, we echo Peter and the apostles. Right in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, when they had been instructed to no longer proclaim the gospel, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man." I think he's our ultimate authority. And so this points us to him. And wisdom does provide insight. It gives us an ability to understand how we should act under authority. But it also gives us understanding in the face of human injustice. And we'll see this in verses 10 through 15. This is another challenging section, but there's a climax in verses 12 through 13 that we'll come back to at the end. But the idea here is that he sees and witnesses injustices, first of all, as he goes to a funeral, as he sees the wicked buried. In verse 10, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity." So this person hypocritically worshipped God, going in and out of the temple, in and out of the place of the holy place. They were praised in the city where they were corrupt. And so praising the wicked at their death is vanity. That's what he witnessed. He experienced this. He goes to a funeral and he sees this taking place and it sickens him. It makes it appear as though wickedness pays not only in life but also in death. That you'll be honored and all of your wrongs will be forgotten. He gives another example of an injustice. In verse 11, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." We see the consequences of a slow justice system at work in the West, don't we? Constant delays or even exoneration due to some loophole or technicality that gets the guilty off, right? Allows them to go free without any consequences. A slow justice system increases evil. But even there, even in the midst of those injustices, right? Verse 12, "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him, but will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God." The preacher is kind of dropping this view of secularism as he's considering life under the sun. He takes a brief break from that in verses 12 through 13. That's Derek Kidner's language. He drops the view of secularism. He recognizes the importance of fearing God, and we'll come back to that. But in verse 14, we see there's a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. Here, following immediately after his declaration of faith, reality strikes. And it's not a mere appearance that people are getting what they don't deserve, that the wicked are being treated as if they're righteous and the righteous are being treated as if they're wicked. We see it. We see injustice daily in this world. Life is full of injustices in our own experience even. But then once again, he takes up this God-centered perspective in verse 15. "I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." So there's this God-centered perspective that he has, and he's calling us to joy, calling his readers to experience joy, which will mitigate the turmoil and the toil, the struggle and the frustration of witnessing so much injustice. Again, we see something similar in Psalm 73, verses 3 through 5. "For I was envious of the arrogant, and when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they had no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." And so it would appear that money and power corrupt, and yet those who have it just keep accumulating more of it. so they have greater wealth, and that the corruption simply increases. And so we would want justice. We desire justice. We have an understanding that this is not how it should be. That what's happening, that what we're witnessing and experiencing in our own life is not the way it was meant to be. And yet the preacher never goes to describe or explain an afterlife. He actually had that opportunity earlier in chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. He speaks of man, the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down. Here he's saying, from that perspective again of life under the sun, we don't have any assurance of an afterlife. And so we see this injustice taking place. But ultimately, the only thing that can make sense of justice is a God who is sovereign and who will right those injustices in his time. And in some cases, in most cases, those will not take place until the final judgment. So God alone is capable of righting every wrong and of canceling out the injustices of life for believers through Christ. We see that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He canceled out the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, nailing it to the cross. And it's the authority of Christ. It's ultimately his final judgment that cancels out the injustices of this life. And so judgment follows death, which will arrive sooner than anyone ever wants to think about. Right? The righteous will receive eternal life, while the wicked will receive eternal punishment. And so in spite of the frustrations and in spite of the challenges that we face, he ends this section with this call to joy, to enjoy life, to drink, and to eat, and to be joyful. He's called us to accept this twice. He's called us to receive joy in the face of frustration. And he'll conclude, this is ultimately where he's taking us. In chapter 12, verse 13, he says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." So he's called us to enjoy life and to fear God. He's done it multiple times already before this passage, and he'll conclude there, calling us to fear God. Ultimately, this is a call to trust God's word over the appearances of our experiences. Right, when we see those who are enjoying injustice, enjoying the treatment of a righteous person in their own wicked acts, or the righteous receiving the treatment of the wicked, we see in Revelation those who are martyred, not receiving their crown until the end. So ultimately, it's a call to trust God's word over appearance, to fear God. Notice back in verse 12, "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with him." Normally, he gives his experience. He says, I saw all these things happening. I witnessed it, I experienced it, or I felt it. Now he says, I know. It's another word for faith, for believing. He believes what he cannot see. And so those who fear before God, again, know that they are before God. They fear a holy God who is in their presence wherever they go. They're always in his presence. They cannot be separated from him. And so fear leads ultimately to the conclusion that God loves us, that we cannot be separated from his love. We see that in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. But despite these answers, despite these reassurances from verses 12 to 13, he goes right back into this wrestling with questions. Verse 16, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night, no one's eyes see sleep. So first of all, we've learned that wisdom gives discernment before human authorities, especially when it's combined with the fear of God. And then we've learned that the fear of God can provide hope and joy in the midst of injustice. And here we see that there is still a sleeplessness or a restlessness that the preacher has witnessed. When he applied his heart to know wisdom, he sees the business that is done on the earth and how no one sleeps. There is a restlessness. There's sleepless nights of fretting and questioning and doubting. Phil Ryken says, give us 8 days a week and we would fill them with 9 days of work. We've all experienced that. We don't have enough time in the day to get all the things done that we want to accomplish. And so we go to bed restless. We go to bed tired. We wake up tired. And so we can rest in God. Or there's also a way of resting or settling in unbelief. The humanist Margarita Lasky says this, we are lonely, we are guilty, and we are going to die. And so she settled in unbelief. She just learned to accept a pessimistic view of reality. And that's one option. Right? Live life accepting the fact that you're going to experience a loneliness, a guiltiness, and a recognition that death is coming. But for the preacher, recognizing that restlessness of man led him to a different conclusion. In verse 17, then I saw all the work of God. He begins to compare what he's experienced and what he's seen with what he knows is true of God. Then I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out. That work is done under the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. That phrase, he cannot find it out, is mentioned 3 times there. But it's in the context of a settled resting, of a trusting. I'm not going to find it out, but I know someone who knows. And I can trust in his sovereignty. We can trust in him, or we can remain restless and just adopt a very pessimistic view of life. When Jesus comes on the scene, he rejoices that this truth is revealed even to children. It's actually withheld from the wise. And he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Right, it's in Christ that we find true rest. God's wisdom is always going to be superior to your wisdom. No matter how much searching and exploring and asking, finding answers in your experience, right? God's wisdom is superior. It's deep, it's rich, and it's unsearchable. And that's the conclusion we must come to if we're going to find rest. And so maybe, as you've been listening to this, Maybe there's been authority figures in your life that have taken advantage of their authority. They've abused that authority. And so for you, rebellion is the only thing that really feels like freedom. Or maybe you've experienced so much injustice that you simply can't accept that God is a good God if He would allow those injustices to take place in your life or in the lives of loved ones. Or maybe life's challenges have left you so confused that you simply don't know who you can really trust. Can I really trust God's word to have the answers? Well, in the end, despite appearances and despite your frustrations, you can know that final justice belongs to God. And you can rest in that. But there's also an aspect of fear that actually begins that wisdom. Right? In tonight's sermon, we'll see John the Baptist calling the people to repentance. And he's warning them of the coming wrath. And the message that Jesus brings that follows John the Baptist. In his own ministry, he frequently spoke about hell. Right? And so fear of God begins with a fear of falling under His judgment, His just judgment. Right? It's a horrifying thought. But we must speak of it. Fear of God's wrath fuels repentance. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. He says, "Never will a man flee till he sees there is real cause to be afraid. Never will he seek heaven till he is convinced that there is risk of his falling into hell." You see, cheap grace skips over all of that. It ignores justice. It ignores God's holiness and His command and His call for us to be holy. And so if we never see ourselves at odds with God, if we never see ourselves in fear of His just judgment of us, then how will we ever desire the grace and mercy that's offered to us in Christ? And so the question is, do you fear God? Has that fear driven you to trust in Him? And to receive His love held out to you in His Son. Because that is the beginning of wisdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,